Good morning. Believe it or not, we're back in the book of Acts, and it's been a while because we took a little break for Easter, and now we're going to go back into the book of Acts, and it can feel a little disjointed, and so we're going to try anyway. I wanted to share with you a little thought about the long game. In Christianity, God acts according to the long game, that he thinks in terms of a longer stretch of time rather than a short time. The long game is not doing something for a quick, short-term fix or effect, but so that it will last. And that Paul always thought in terms of the long game, a long-lasting legacy. And God always has thought along that line to a long-lasting legacy. So I want us to keep that in mind as we read these passages. Today, it's only going to be like 12 verses. And I'll tell you what, I struggled with it. I struggled with what to do because I'll share with you after I read the first six verses. But let's look at it. In Acts chapter 20, this is after Benji preached that last sermon in Acts about Ephesus, and there was almost a riot there when Paul was doing ministry in Ephesus. And the riot quieted down, and then we went into Easter, and now we're back here. So let's pick it up, Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and said, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Okay. Six simple verses, right? But actually, these six verses cover a period of about a year and a half, and probably about 1,300 miles of travel for Paul. What is Paul doing during this time? Well, he's going back to the churches of Macedonia and Greece because he's concerned about their well-being. He also, during this time, has probably written 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and he wrote the letter to the Romans. Big, important letter, right? He's worried about the condition of the churches in those areas. He's worried about the open immorality. He's worried about the false teachers coming to these churches and trying to gain followings, trying to lead people astray. And these false teachers are teaching a different gospel than the one Paul preached. Paul has deep concerns about the church at Corinth. And so Paul wants to go back and straighten things out. And here's Paul's objective in these times. His objective is to establish the churches and the disciples in their faith. And when I mean establish, he's wanting to give them a foundation, a stability to their faith, to make them firm and not be able to be moved to and fro. So it's like anything you start up, right? Like if you start up a business, there's a point when you want to grow the business so that it's stable, it's established, that it's not going to fall down. It's like in sports. You get involved in sports, and you want the kids to learn something, get the foundational truths, foundational understanding of the sport so that they can do something that's viable. They want to establish a point when they really got a sense of the truths so that the church would be a viable church, that it would be able to withstand the oppositions, the things that are false, and to be able to stand for truth. It's like that in a lot of things, right? I know my son Jonathan. He's my youngest, or not the youngest, he's my middle son, but he's also the kind of like the last one into golf. And me and my son Kenny's my youngest, we've been golfing for a long time. Jared picked it up after college, and then he got pretty good, and he's getting good. And I knew when Jonathan came back from overseas and he lived by us, he would start a golf too. And I knew just because of his competitive nature, he wanted to get to a point when his scores got down lower. And then I could feel him threatening me. And then I could feel him on my footsteps. And then I could see he passed me in certain things, you know. But there's this thing that you want to be competent enough so that you feel like it matters, that what you're doing matters. And this is the same way that Paul felt about the churches. He wanted the churches to grow, to be at that place where they would feel like their faith is their own, that living for Christ was their own, that the church that they were at, that church was a viable church, and that it would proclaim the good news of Christ. So how does one establish their faith in Christ? To begin with, to establish your faith in Christ, you have to understand what Christ has done for you. That Christ has died for you so that you can experience forgiveness of God and that you can have a relationship with him. But I think what Paul wrote in Romans 12 really captures this whole idea of establishing your faith in Christ. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve of what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." This is what Paul wants of all desire, of all believers. He wants their desire to be like this, that they would present themselves as a living sacrifice to God. Because of what God has done for them, that they would present themselves as a living sacrifice. It means that their lives are not their own. They belong to God. It means that they are offering their lives for God's purpose, not for their own. And notice he says, do not conform to this world. It's like we don't think like this world anymore. Our values have changed. And then we no longer value the things of this world. Our priorities have changed. And what matters in life are the things that matter to God. And there's this really interesting thing that he says, that we become transformed by the renewing of your mind. That something new takes place in our mind. We start to see things through the eyes of God. We have a new understanding of God's purposes for our lives. And then something beautiful happens. When we do this and our minds are renewed, we begin to understand and to discern what God's will is. Do you know that the Bible seems to emphasize the hope of tomorrow, the hope in the future? Think about this. When Adam and Eve sinned, in Genesis 3:15, talks about a seed that will one day crush the head of the serpent, the hope of a deliverer. Moses talked about the hope of one day a prophet. When they were overrun and dispersed throughout the nations, there was the hope of returning. Even when they returned, there was the hope of a reigning king. This is like part of the theme of the Bible, is that there's a future hope, a hope that we live for. Hope is about the future. And God wants us to live today in the light of this hope in the future. See, the way of Jesus is the process of transforming ourselves to be like Jesus. We follow after Jesus to be more like Jesus. We live today in the hope of one day fully being transformed to be like Christ. And even now, all of us who are believers are in a process of transformation. We live now in the light of a future hope. Jesus said he didn't come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. In the same way, we don't come to be served. We come to serve and give our lives for others. So I want to ask you this. When it comes to your faith, do you own it? What you have been taught, what you have learned, is this faith your own? Are you established? Do you have the internal convictions that keep you stable and firm in your faith in Christ? In Ephesians 4, Paul says this, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ." So how do we become established like this? Look at verse 1-3. He says, "When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area speaking many words of encouragement to the people and finally arrived in Greece where he stayed 3 months." You notice Paul says that twice. It says it twice in verse 1 and 2 that he encouraged them and he spoke many words of encouragement. So one of the first things we need to do is to understand the need for encouragement. And I think it's important for us to understand what encouragement really is. Encouragement is to give courage. It's to enable someone in the face of adversity or struggles to move forward. It's to help someone act in accordance with one's beliefs, one's convictions, in spite of criticism or opposition. And the Apostle Paul was all about encouragement. He was the biggest encourager of the followers of Christ. He was not a slick talker, but he was a sincere encourager. He loved the people. He loved the church. And he says this in 1 Thessalonians. He says, "Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared about you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." He's saying that it wasn't just about a message that he wanted to present. It was about a life with Christ. "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." That he was just saying he worked his tail off so that he could present the gospel to them. Encouragement is not flattery. This is important. Encouragement is not flattery. Encouragement is not saying something that is not true. "Oh, you're so great." If it's not really what you really feel. Encouragement is different than flattery. Flattery is excessive or insincere praise, and flattery can be manipulative. But to the Thessalonians, Paul said, "You know, we never use flattery. Nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness." He never used flattery. He wanted to build them up. When you encourage someone, you want them to be strong in the Lord. If you're trying to prop them up by their own strength, then there's going to be ups and downs all the time. But a person grows to trust the Lord, that is a person that will have the courage to move forward because they can see God in front of them. They can trust God, and they know that they matter to God. You matter to God, all of us. For most parts, we are insecure and lack confidence in many situations, but when we're encouraged by others, it can have a significant effect on our lives. We should know how important encouragement is, that we should strive to be the best encourager we can be. People need to know how God feels about them. A lot of people feel estranged from God because they think they've done wrong and they feel disconnected. But they need to know how much God loves them, how much God cares for them, how much they matter to them. There will always be opportunities to encourage someone you know. And you know what? It is important to say good things for people to feel that they are valued, that we affirm them, that we value the people. We just need to be sincere about it. I mean, good encouraging words can be thought out. It doesn't have to be spontaneous. You know, sometimes how people say the right thing at the right time and you think, oh, I can't do that. I can't encourage people. Well, stop. Sit down. Think about a person. Write a card to them. Write an email. Type an email out to them. Let them know how much you value them and you care about them. You know, in this world, we kind of get knocked around, right, in this world. And sometimes it's easy for us to not want to get up anymore. But encouragement has that ability to help pick you up. The need for encouragement is so important. And I'll tell you this, the ministry of encouragement will never go out of style because of the lack of opportunities. In this room, even though there may be just a few of us here or online, every one of us need encouragement. Everyone, one of us should be giving encouragement. Here's another thing. In this, it's kind of said in this passage, but when he's encouraging them, Paul is also encouraging them in the truth. And there is a need for truth. Jesus often talked about truth. He declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And he said this, whoever lives by the truth comes to the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Truth is being out in the light. We want to be, as a church, if you're a follower of Christ, we want to be truth seekers. And it begins seeing this world through the eyes of God. It begins with seeing this life through the eyes of God. And to be established in this truth, you must be in God's word. God's word is truth. Also, the Holy Spirit. You realize Jesus called him the Spirit of truth? The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth, and he will guide and direct us. And so oftentimes the Holy Spirit uses God's word to speak into our lives. Jesus said this about the Spirit of truth. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. The Apostle Peter spoke to the church, and he said, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. Truth is so important. You don't want to be living a lie. You don't want to pretend. You don't want to have to wear a mask, even though we're wearing masks during this time. You want to be everything that you are uniquely created to be. There is only one of you. There is only one person that can live that life that you were intended to live, and that's you. But you weren't called to live that unique life all alone. You're called to live it in community with others. And this brings me to my third point on this, the need. The need for encouragement, the need for truth, and the need for brothers and sisters to walk the journey with you. Look at verse 4. Paul, was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus, Secundus, from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. These are leaders of the northern side of Macedonia and Asia there. And they're coming together. They're people that are important to Paul because he has poured into their lives and they have poured into his life. It brings up this thing that says we need each other. We need brothers and sisters to help us walk the journey with Jesus. In Ecclesiastes, it says this, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either one of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Isn't it a sad thing when someone falls and there's nobody around to help them up? Pity that person, he says. Also, if two lie together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. You can see that when there's strands, and there's three strands, and they're woven together, it is not easily broken. We all need brothers and sisters to join us on this journey. Every one of us needs help. But it's more than just having brothers and sisters available to us. It's working together as a team with people who are committed to your health as much as you are committed to their health. It's really about having teammates. I tell you, Paul uses a lot of analogies, and maybe during the time that he was in, they didn't have too many team games because they had a lot of individual, you know, sporting events and stuff like that. But if he understood about the teams like we see today, I think he would use this analogy of the team as like the body of Christ. Because a team isn't about you, and it's not about what you get out of it. It's about people pouring into each other, caring about one another. You know, here's something that's so great about the dynamics of team sports. There's an indescribable bond. If you've been involved in sports, this indescribable bond that is created when good teammates work together for a common goal. But here's the interesting thing. They get together to work for a common goal. But then they realize something very quickly. Though it may have started because about the goal that you're trying to achieve, you come to value each other so much that it becomes just as important about the journey as it is the destination. This is a beautiful thing about team. When you're part of a team, there's this incredible synergistic motivation to be there for one another, to value one another. And you know what? I don't think the church really gets that. I think the church thinks, people in the church sometimes think that it's about what they get out of it, not what they contribute into it. You know, I coached a lot of hockey teams, and people always used to ask me, what team did I like coaching the most? And I've been involved in a lot of championship teams, but one of the best teams that I ever coached was a team that didn't win the Nationals, even though, you know, I have coached quite a few teams that won the Nationals, but this team was a team of seniors. We used to have 2-year age brackets in each division, and so there would be like a senior year and a junior year team. And the senior year team, when they went through the regular season and everything before the Nationals, some of the kids flaked out. They didn't do so well locally here, and they weren't sure they wanted to go to the Nationals. And the team that was the coach that was coaching them bowed out because he couldn't go to the Nationals. And so they asked me if I would coach, and I knew the kids quite a bit. And I suggested to them that they take a line of people from the younger team, the junior team, and their lineup, because they only had one line, and get a line from the younger team and combine them together. And the older guys were like, you know, the younger guys, you know, they didn't value them. They're like, they're still too young. And so I said, well, why don't we give it a try? We have some local tournaments we can play, and they started playing in these tournaments, and they started actually liking to play with each other, you know, together as a team. But the older guys said, we want to play with each other, and the younger guys, you stay with them. And as we were going along, I could see that some of the people on the younger team meshed better with some of the kids on the older team. And I suggested it to them. And they're like, no, you know, I don't want to play with a young guy. You know, I want to play with only 1 year difference, but that's how they were feeling. Well, one of the guys that I was having a very difficult time trying to coach because he wanted to do it his way, he was in one of the games and he got a major penalty. I don't know if you know in hockey, but when you get a major penalty, you're sitting out in the penalty box. So we had to make some changes. And when we did that, the kids thought, oh, we're going to lose. Well, we mixed up the team together, and it started clicking. And we start smoking the other team. When they thought we were going to lose, they started smoking the other team. After the tournament was over, one of the senior guys came to me and said, hey, can we keep that lineup together? You know? But there's just something that has happened where they actually started to value the younger kids. And the younger kids, boy, when they were valued, they played so hard. So we went to the Nationals. We thought, after our round robin, can we make the playoffs? We made the playoffs. Then we beat the team in the playoffs. And then we beat them in the quarterfinals. Then we made it to the semifinals. And then we made it to the championship game. I'd love to say we won the championship game, but we lost 3-2 in a very exciting game. But what I wanted to share is that was one of the most satisfying things, because the kids learned to value each other. They started to hang out with each other. In the beginning, they wouldn't hang out with each other. They started going to restaurants together. They started to do things outside of the games. They started to hang together. There's this sense of value. There's a sense of belonging with each other. There's a sense of we contribute to each other, that you value me and I value you. It's that kind of a thing. The need to understand teamwork and work together as a team is so important, and many people never get it. The church often doesn't get it. They just think, what do I get out of it? They don't realize what Jesus said. It is better to give than to receive. That there's this part of giving into the community more than what you get out of the community. And the Apostle Paul certainly understood it, because he always worked with other people. He poured into other people, and those people poured into him. So let me finish this last portion on the next six verses. In verse 6 of Acts chapter 20. On the first day of the week, this is after they are regathered there at Troas. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. I don't know what time they started, but the way he talks, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs rooms where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man's young man and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Now, as I read this story, okay, this is one of those stories where you needed to be there to really understand what it was like. Telling the story 2,000 years later just does not capture the emotions. And by the way, I would not want Luke to listen to one of my sermons and said he talked on and on. I love the way he describes it. But I want to just share a quick story with you. My uncle, when I was about 8 years old, I was in Hawaii. He took me fishing to San Island in Hawaii, and we went fishing. And it was just me and my uncle. San Island has these big boulders and rocks that line along the shore, and then there's like a puddle behind it. But we'd fish on the rock there, and we'd catch a lot of different fish like that and all. My uncle went back to, I think he was getting bait or he was doing something. And then, you know, I heard him yell at me, "Get!" You know, like that. And I turned back to see him, and I could see the look on his face. There was an intense horror. And he said, "Look!" like that. And I, out of the corner of my eye, I see, look, and there's a wave that was probably twice, two and a half times bigger than me, and it came sweeping over me. And, you know, there's a lot of rocks there. Fortunately, okay, I got swept onto the shore side. And he's running out there, you know, and he, I was underwater for a while, and he grabs me and he pulls me out like that. And he looks at me, and I'm kind of bewildered, and I look at his face, and he sees that I'm okay. And then he just started laughing and laughing and laughing. I mean, but it was a laugh of relief. I mean, do you know what I'm talking about? It's just a laugh of relief. And later on that day, he's telling my dad about what happened, you know? And my dad, being my dad, he would just say, oh, it's no big deal or anything. But I remember on that day, seeing the face of just horror on his face, thinking that something had happened. I could have easily got swept, hit the rocks, because it just swept me so fast and hard. And, you know, something, maybe that's what has wrong with me. But I know that my dad would say it was not a big deal, but it was a big deal to him and to me. You just had to be there. This is the same thing with this story. Eutychus falls off the third story. He's dead. I mean, people had come to him, and they could see that he was dead. And the reason why it wasn't tragic is because Paul somehow, through God, raised Eutychus from the dead. But if that didn't have happened, there would have been mourning and crying, and his death would have been the end of the story. But this story reminds us that given time and distance from a story, it can be redeemed. And I want to end with this. In the story of the Bible, the hope of redemption is the long game of God. Did you get that? In the story of the Bible, the hope of redemption is the long game of the Bible. When Adam and Eve sinned, the hope of redemption came. When the whole world experienced famine, God had placed Joseph in the right place to give hope to the world and his family. When Israel was defeated and dispersed throughout the world, the hope of returning gave them hope. And the hope of redemption is seen on the cross. On the cross, we see that our sins are forgiven. And it is not just a hope. The hope is tied into a promise. The hope is tied into the promise of God. When we feel alone and forgotten, Jesus promised that he would never leave us or forsake us. We have this blessed hope. We live now in the light of tomorrow. That is the way we should be living our lives in the path of Jesus. We live our lives in the light of tomorrow. We don't live for this world. We don't live for this life. We live this life in the hope of redemption because we have entered into the long game of God, that God cares about redeeming his image bearers. So until he comes, let us make sure that we do not grow weary in well-doing, that we walk faithfully in the path of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that 2,000 years later, we can look to the cross, not horrifically, but in many ways gratefully, that Jesus paid the price for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. Thank you for the hope of redemption. Thank you for the promise of redemption. Lord, help us to walk the path of Jesus in the light of that. Help us to care about people the way you care about people. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to live in the truth. Lord Jesus, help us to live in community with others that are teammates, that we walk that path together. Two are better than one. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.